God has an answer to whatever question you might have for God. God has a solution to whatever problem is the leading problem in your life. I want to say that one more time. So we kind of start this new series about questions and answers. I want you to remember, God has an answer to whatever question is plaguing you in life. God has a solution to whatever problem is pressing against you at this time. As we think about this series, we come to this kind of new space. We're going to spend some time for about 3 weeks together now looking at some questions and answers God has for us in life. We're going to take a break from that and do another series of sorts. Then during the summer, we'll revisit this theme a second time and we'll look at some new questions and answers. Take another break for some other series. And in the fall, then finally a third span of questions and answers over the course of the year. In about 2 weeks or 3 weeks from today, we'll have a chance to write down some questions that you think about, some struggles that you have that you might be curious to know. What does God think about this or that? So you might be thinking about that as we move through this upcoming series. The reality is that there are a couple of things I think that God wants us to understand about our struggles in life. And one of those just core things is that God has given us the Bible for three important reasons. The first reason God gave us the Bible, right, is to reveal to us who God is. Through the Bible, we learn a lot about the nature of God. Second thing is that God wants us to understand God's plan for our life through Jesus. And so he reveals that in Holy Scripture. The third part is really kind of interesting. Thrown in from the first chapter to the last chapter are all these tidbits of wisdom about how to live your life, right? The Bible is not just a roadmap or a guide map. It's a compass, right? It points us always back towards the truth, back towards what is right. And so I want us to get the sense that God has given us in his word the answers to our greatest struggles, the truths for our life. And what we tend to see happen is this, right? Even though we know that's true, a lot of us don't spend very much time in God's word. And then we wonder why we end up in the wrong place sometimes. So I want us to be reminded, just some general thoughts as we kind of begin, of the value of God's Scripture as the source of our understanding and finding solutions to our problems and the struggles that we have. So to anchor this study and the stories, I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to the book of James, the first chapter. We're going to get 12 verses together today. We're going to take on the very first challenge, or the first kind of question, and that's the question, what's the right way to deal with our stress? How do we handle stress? Anybody here have stress in your life? Probably all of us in one way or another, right? It's the malady of mankind. There's a reason, if you read the book of James, there's a reason it starts with this issue around stress and problems and difficulties and trials. It starts there because that's the most common part of our existence. It has been all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so it opens, and it's an interesting passage. If you found James 1:1, or if you're going to read in the screen with me, let's just take a look at the very first verse as we think about this question today about how do we deal and how should we deal with our stress. It opens with this verse, right? The very first word it says, is James a servant of God? Now I want to stop right there. There's a lot in the opening of this story. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who's writing our text. We read in the book of John, chapter 7, verse 5, that James did not really believe that Jesus was the Messiah in the beginning. In fact, I would tell you there's probably a lot of reasons why James might not have been a fan of Jesus, right? One, Jesus is James's older brother. And let's be real clear, right? Jesus is perfect. And it's really hard to live up to a perfect sibling, right? Mary's like, hey, James, why can't he be more like your brother? Because he's Jesus! You know, no one can be like him. There's lots of reasons that James would not have liked his brother. And he didn't. He didn't put his faith in him. He didn't trust him in the beginning. He had not done that yet. And we see some challenges throughout Jesus' ministry. But there's this really kind of cool thing that happened in James's life. And we read about it in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 7. It tells us that after Jesus died, was buried, and he resurrected again, that Jesus appeared to James. That they had this moment that James was one of the people who saw the resurrected Jesus. That Jesus went to his brother. And that this had a transforming effect on James. He finally recognized who Jesus really was. Now, What I think is fascinating is that if you go into the book of Acts, and we see that not long after that time when Jesus has appeared to James, James becomes a leader in the church. And he's perhaps the most important leader at the church in Jerusalem, maybe the most important leader of the church of the first century. James has become a very important and powerful leader in the church. What makes that so striking to me is what it says in the next verse, or next part of that verse, right? James, a servant of God. It's not that what's written there is so shocking. It's what's not written there. Anybody here ever been around name droppers, right? Ever been to somebody and say, hey, I played golf this week. You're not going to believe who I played golf with. This great guy was there, right? Or this person was there. Or you're not going to believe who I ran into. And they drop the names of people that they've come in contact with as though the notoriety of someone else somehow gives them greater stature or position. James could have done that, right? James could have said, hey, I am James. Jesus is my brother. I grew up in his household. I can tell you what size sandal he wears, right? I mean, you can tell, I know James, right? I've got some of his jerseys in my closet. I mean, you can say whatever you want to say. He could say all of that. But he doesn't say any of that, right? He could have been a name dropper, but he does the opposite of that, right? Instead of leading with James, the brother of Jesus, he leads with James, a servant of God. Isn't that an interesting phrase? James, a servant of God. Now, there's a real subtle but important truth that James is going to give us as he starts off on this path, right? See, James, by saying that he is a servant of God, he's getting a relationship about how to live our lives right. And James is saying, God is way up here. He has all the authority, and I am way down here. I'm a humble servant of God. Now, if we want to look at our life's problems, most of the time we have a problem, we got those two things reversed. And we are in the driver's seat, and we are the captain of our own destiny, and we're not given much thought about who God is or what God has for our life. Most of the times we have big problems, we look at that dynamic, and we'll know that's what happened. So James gets it right from the very beginning. You want to know how to have a solution to your problems? Get the relationship right. God is God, and we are not. And God can do stuff that we can't do, and that's a good thing. So here's what happens in the story. He says, I am James, I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, James has come to the point that he has accepted that Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. And that word, Lord, is a hard word. That means the boss, the master. Now, I don't know about you. I was the oldest brother. I liked making my brothers do what I wanted them to do, but they did not like that at all. Some of you are little brothers and sisters. That just annoys you that you're like, yeah, that's just, I bet you were, Marty. I bet you were just like those older brothers and sisters I had, right? You were just bossy, mean. I was. All those are true. It's not easy to say someone else is better than you. James says, Jesus is my Lord. He's my master. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. So James, from the very beginning, he wants us to understand that he might have something to say to us about how to handle life's problems, and he has learned that part of that solution is to get this relationship right with God, to say, God is here, and I am his servant. Jesus is my Lord. He's my master. I am not the boss of my own life. Now, oftentimes I've heard people say, well, you know, Marty, I hear what you're saying about the Bible having solutions to our problems, but, you know, the Bible was written a long time ago, and surely those people didn't have the same problems we have today. I mean, they didn't have internet technology, smartphones. They didn't have smart cars. They didn't have all those things we have today. Their world was totally different. They drove donkeys and camels, and they didn't have telephones. And they, you know, it's hard to relate. Surely they didn't have the problems we had. Except if we read the next verse here, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Hone in on that word scattered for a moment. These were people who were displaced from their homes because of persecution and challenges. What is it that you want as a parent, right? If you're a parent, you hope to have healthy kids. If you're a parent, you hope that your kids are well taken care of, they're educated properly. If you're a parent, you know, you're concerned about the relationships they have. You want them to have a good future. Well, do you not recognize those exact same concerns these parents would have had? They wanted to make sure they could provide what was needed, and they had to do it in a foreign place that didn't always make sense to them. They weren't in their homes anymore. They wanted good things for their kids, but they were worried what would happen to them because if people found out they were Christians, they might be persecuted or killed. They had stress. They had stress, real stress. The same kinds of things that keep you awake at night. They had real stress. They worried about what would happen if they lost their jobs. They wondered about those kinds of challenges. They wondered what the future was going to be like. You see, James is writing to people who are like us. They were people. And they had real stress in their life too. And they were a persecuted people. They were people who were living under a difficult space. Which is what makes this opening part about stress so remarkable. So remarkable. Because he's going to start with the words, consider it pure joy in verse 2. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Now, I want you to understand part of where James is coming from rests on a couple of ideas, right? This is a truth that James believes in, and I want you to hear this loud and clear this morning because it's very true. James knows that God cares about your problems. And I want you to hear me, right? God does care about your problem this morning. Whatever struggle you have, God cares about that. He knows that. He's deeply concerned about that. The Bible describes that God wants to be like a father to us, a father who hopes to give us, you know, to help us when we need help, to come alongside of us, who knows how to give his children good gifts. The Bible describes God's role with us as a counselor, who gives us good counsel, who gives us wisdom, as a comforter, and even describes God as our friend. This is God. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, there's a great verse that says, cast all of your cares on him because he cares for you. So I want you to get this. God cares about your problems. And second, God offers us life-changing answers to our toughest questions. God wants to offer us the solutions to our problems. Now, we live here in the beautiful, wonderful state of Indiana, right? Indiana's known for two or three things. We're kind of popular for basketball. It's something we're known for, right? I went this past week, and I got to go see the Pacer game. They gave away free T-shirts in the playoffs that we set a record. Most points ever scored in a single half of the playoffs, 74 points. Great night. Pacers had a 25-point lead. The second half, as you know, LeBron James set a new record, biggest comeback in NBA history to beat the Pacers. So not a good night. But while I was there, they gave us these T-shirts, and the T-shirt said, one state united by basketball. Basketball is one of those things that's a big part of Indiana. We're known for that. We're known for racing, right? Indy 500, NASCAR, home of Tony Stewart. We're known for racing. It's part of our state and our heritage. And then there's this really weird card game we play, right? Euchre. Can you believe the preacher's going to talk about cards at church? But we play this card game, right? And in this card game, right, most of you know euchre. If you don't know, right, it's a crazy game. But you have in every round of the game, you have five chances to score points by basically having the highest card that's played each time. And there's a rule, if you've played euchre and you know euchre, there's this adage that they say you can always count on your partner to get one point, one trick. You can count on your partner. Now, if you're not a euchre player, if you hate euchre, I'm sorry. This is a bad analogy for you. I don't have a good one to replace it with, so you'll just have to suffer through, okay? But if you know euchre, you'll know what I'm saying. And the idea is that you can always count on someone. Now, sometimes when you play that game, your partner gets all of the tricks. It's a great thing when that happens, right? Your partner carries all of the load. And sometimes in the game, you count on your partner for one, they let you down, and they don't give you one at all. You're like, man, what a lousy partner. I'm not playing with them anymore, right? It's their fault. Well, I want you to get this idea that you can always count on God to do God's part. You can always count on it. He's the partner who always comes through in your circumstance. And God will always do God's part in our problems. Now, here's what's, when God rescues us, sometimes we love it. I mean, sometimes the rescue is total and complete. A lady came in this past week, and man, really a lot of struggles going on in her life, and I'm in prayer with her and her family right now for what's going on. And she needed some encouragement just to know that God, if God enters our circumstance, he can change what's going on, right? You see, I can't change all the pieces. I can't change people's hearts. I can't necessarily on my own change what someone else is thinking. I can't change what their actions against me might be. I'm pretty powerless, right? I have to admit that. I'm pretty powerless to change my circumstance most of the time. At least as it involves other people's perceptions of me. There's this story in the Bible about King Hezekiah. You know his story? He was the king in Jerusalem. And while he was king, there were 32 fortified cities in his kingdom. And this general named Sennacherib has come with his army from Assyria, and he's been picking off these cities one by one. And 31 cities have fallen. Only one city is left, Jerusalem. And when the king comes there, or when Sennacherib comes against the city, the king, he's gotten reports, he knows it's lights out. It's a battle he can't win. He doesn't have the army to win. His city, even though it's fortified, it's not going to be fortified enough for him to win. Hezekiah is going to lose this battle. To make matters worse, his enemy, Sennacherib, sends him this nasty letter. And he says, look, man, God's already judged you. Your cities are all falling down. There's no hope for you. God's abandoned you. I'm going to destroy you. It's over. And Hezekiah is like distraught because really, truthfully, it feels like Sennacherib is right. And so he doesn't know what to do with this problem. It's a problem that's bigger than he is. And it's not just going to affect him. It's going to affect his children, his wife, his friends, the people of his kingdom. So what do you do when you have an impossible problem? What do you do when you have a problem? There's no way you can solve it. Might I encourage you to do what King Hezekiah did? You know what he did? He took the letter, and he went before the Lord, and he laid it out, and he said, God, what am I going to do? I can't do this. Look what they've said about you and about us and about your people, and this is terrible, and we need your help. The ending is kind of vague at that night because it just kind of says he lays out his lament before the Lord and then they just go to sleep, right? The problem is so big, they don't have a solution. Hezekiah can't solve the problem. He prays about it. He lays it out before the Lord. And finally, in I think exhaustion, he passes out and collapses. Well, here's what's wild, right? While you can't change a lot of things, God can change a lot of things. Amen. And the story is kind of dramatic because while they were asleep, God was at work. And God's angel actually routs the entire army that's against them. The Bible says when they woke up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Now, that's kind of grisly, I know, but I want you to get this imagery, right? God can do what we can't do. And we need to remember that God is able, that He is able. So the reason that James would say in verse 2, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds, is that James already knows that God is going to help solve the problem. And he is believing, even before the challenge has been answered, that God will work, God will do God's part. So he says, consider it joy. Consider it joy. When you face a stressful situation or a challenge, I want you to understand something, that one of the things we should have is a perspective adjustment. And I want you to do the first thing, if you're taking notes today, the first thing I hope you'll do when you face a challenge or a trial or a struggle, the first thing I hope you'll do is that you'll remember that the blessings that you have. Remember the blessings that you have. James knows that God is on his side, and he has that incredible blessing. Now, this past Easter was a special day. I hope you got to have a great Easter at your house and your family. For me, this past Easter Sunday, we finished church, and we all went to a really nice restaurant in Columbus for Easter lunch. I didn't have to cook. My wife didn't have to help cook. We didn't have to clean up. Had a chance. It was a perfect day. My boys were there, all three boys, my granddaughter, my two daughter-in-laws. I mean, I was in heaven. My mom was there, and my mother-in-law was on vacation. She was gone. I'll take you to lunch today, Mozzie. I'm sorry about that. It was a perfect day. And we got in the line, and we're standing in line to get our food, and life is good. You know, I'm enjoying it. But there is a long line. It's a buffet, and there's a long line. And we're waiting, and it's slow. And there are these two 20-something boys that are behind me in the line. And man, they start by being, this is ridiculous. I hear them saying, right? This line is crazy. What bad planning. What poor. And then they just kind of amp it up from there. And there are lots of, I can't believe this. You know, and we take a couple steps and they complain some more. And we take a couple more steps, they complain some more. So we're getting close. My son Eli comes up beside me. We're standing there, and there's like this moment, because I like don't want to make a scene. I'm not going to call these guys out. But I hear them, and I have a chance to teach my son something. Because my son hears them, right? He hears them complaining, talking bad about the health, talking about the restaurant, all those things. And I said to Eli, I said, man, Eli, we are so lucky today. We are about to have a feast. Look at that food up there. We're going to wait for just a few minutes, and we're going to have a feast. Think about how lucky that we are today. Of course, I said it loud enough they could hear me. And then we went on from there. And I wanted them to think about some realities, right? Because we had so much to be thankful for in that moment. For one thing, we were able to stand there. We were able to do that. Think about all those that would love to still be able to stand for 15 minutes. That we were certainly going to enjoy a feast. And you know, everyone in my family knew this isn't the last feast we're going to get to enjoy. There's going to be more feasting in our life because our lives are good and we're blessed. And we know that. And I promise you, those young men, they had a lot more feasts left than I had. They had reason for joy. We also had this knowledge when we were together in that space that for the space of time that we were about to have in front of us, we were going to have joy. And whether we had to wait 10 minutes for that joy or 20 minutes for that joy, there was going to be pecan pie. And if there's pecan pie, life is good. We had reasons for blessings and joy. So when you face a struggle, you got to remember there is a cause for joy. Remember the blessings you have. Don't get caught up in the moment and lose the joy that's ours. Because even in the midst of our worst trials, we still have reasons for hope and reasons for joy. And I want you to gather this, right? The time in the line came to an end. And then the celebration begins. And there are spaces in our lives where we're waiting in the line. And it's a time of waiting and it's not fun and it's not easy. And we feel, oh, I don't want to stand anymore. And there are times like that, but they come to an end. Trials and sufferings always come to an end. It's a short-lived space. And after we're past them, we get perspective. We say, wow, that was really hard. And I'm sorry I had to suffer through that. It was a tough time. But wow. And even some people who've had, we get frustrated with 15 minutes in line. But I know people who, right, their struggles have lasted years, even decades. But I want you to get something. You're right. There will come a day where even that will have perspective. And you'll say, well, I was waiting in the line in that space, but it came to an end. And the suffering came to an end and blessing followed. Remember that you are blessed even in the midst of your struggle. James says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so you'll not be lacking in anything. God uses our problems to make us mature and complete. He uses our problems to perfect us. He uses our struggles to accomplish a purpose. Maybe the next time you're going through a struggle, if you're one now, ask yourself this question. What is God trying to mature in me? What is God trying to complete in me? What's God telling me in the middle of the struggle that I'm in right now? What good is he trying to bring into my life through this difficult space? Because the truth is, God is always at work in our life. There's a great truth, right? That God is always working for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Amen. God is working for your good. So if God is working for good and you look for that, what is it God would have you do out of the difficult space that you're in? There's another thing that he goes on to say here. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. You should pray. Let me encourage you in this point as well that it's important to ask God for wisdom. There are times where we have to say, I don't have the wisdom to solve my problem. One of the best decisions we've ever made in our life is to trust God with circumstances that we face. Dream and I have been several occasions in our life where we couldn't solve a problem on our own. And we've chosen at different points to say, you know what, we're going to trust God. At one time, right, the Bible says if you have a really big struggle in your life, you don't want to do with it, you should take it to the elders of your church. And you should ask them to pray for you, to come alongside you and see what they say. There have been a couple of spaces in my life where I've actually had to go to the elders here and say, look, boy, I got a big problem. Don't know how to solve this. Should I go get a lawyer? Should I do this or that? How do we solve this? And we've chosen, through wise counsel, to trust the counsel of our elders and say, okay, help us to see what God would tell us to do here and help them. And it's not always easy. Some of you are new. Some of you just came to Ogleville for the first time last week. But it was early in my ministry, probably 1998, somewhere around there, that I took the kids on the trip to Holiday World. See, some of you already know what's coming here, right? This is the day, right? I'm driving the church van. A car pulls out in front of us, almost kills us all. And the preacher says, oh, something I shouldn't have said. And little Eric Brown, he was here last service. Here he is. Eric's sitting in the back of the van, and he says, "Pastor Marty, would Jesus say, oh, whatever I was, I said?" And I said, "No, Jesus probably wouldn't have said that, and Pastor Marty shouldn't have said it either," right? So I'm figuring that that was a short-lived ministry at Ogleville. I get fired tomorrow. That's not going to go so well. You know, I knew he was going to tell his dad as a deacon of the church. I knew I was a goner. I was prepared. I came in the next morning to the elders at Ogleville. I said, "Oh, you're not going to believe what happened yesterday on this trip. I said this thing." And the elders, you know, they looked at me and thought, "Man, here we go again. What's going to happen with this preacher?" And they said, "Well, you know what? If you sometimes when you do something public and you're in front of people and you mess up, you need to confess that publicly and say it." And so what I said, so they said, "We want you to tell the church the story and put it before them." And of course, that's not what I wanted to do. But I did that, and then you all laughed, and we kind of connected, and the ministry's been really good ever since. And now you all think you have a free pass when a car pulls out in front of you. I know what you're thinking there. And it ain't really true, but that's what you think. Listen, God uses our problems to help us to grow. That's how He perfects us, and He completes us. And sometimes God is doing a work in us, and it may not always be fun, but God is accomplishing something. And when we don't know what to do with the challenge that we're faced with, God also offers us wisdom if we ask for it. You see, He doesn't impose His will on us. He has given us agency and free will. But if we ask for His help, He gives it. If anyone needs wisdom, they should pray. They should ask God for that. And when we are struggling, He says, "Take it before me, pray about it, and see what happens." So He says, if you lack wisdom, you should pray. Ask God, who gives us generously to all, if you're underliner, underline that word, to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, He gives us a couple cautions here, right? He says, when you ask, you should believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. If you pray or you think in this way, that man should not think you'll receive anything from God, he says. For you're a double-minded man, unstable in all you do. So he kind of says, you know, when you get in the midst of a storm and life gets you, your brain starts playing ping pong, right, with the problems. You start worrying, you're all overwhelmed. And so he says, don't fall into that trap. Don't let your problem consume you in that way. If you start to have that problem, you start to have this thing that you're fixated on, you can't let go of it, then offer that to God in a prayer, because worrying doesn't help you any, but praying does. So pray the problem to God. And people say, well, how often should I pray the problem? Well, if you're totally fixated, you're probably going to pray about that problem a lot. Because that's the only thing you can do is hand it back off to God every time you think about it. Hopefully what happens is you keep handing it off to God. Eventually you get the idea God's taking it from you and he's going to carry it for you. And he will. Now, James gives us a couple of warnings as he thinks about how we think of our problems. And I don't want to make it sound oversimplified, but he says, right, and beware of the other trouble. One trouble is this thought process that says I have to think my way out of the problem, and I worry myself to death. The other problem is I have to spin my way out of the problem. And so he talks about this reality that we all have. We all tend to think if I had enough money, I could solve my problems. But it's a laughable notion, because what we see is the more money people have, the more problems people have. Money doesn't solve our problems. So he says, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. But blessed, whether you're rich or poor, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Perseverance in the middle of your trial is hard. It's hard. To not lose faith, to not get discouraged, to not become depressed in the middle of life's challenges is hard. But there is a blessing for just hanging in there and letting God work. So, the story I'm about to tell you is about to be published, not by us. Someone else is going to write part of the Ogleville story in a book. We've released them the information to do it. a few of you, a small few, know some of the details. An even smaller group know all the details I'm about to share with you. Because this is part of the Ogleville story. And I want to offer it to you as an example of problems, of prayer, of perseverance, and of blessing. So we have to go back to a time in 1997, almost 20 years ago. And Ogleville was definitely in a tough spot. They had been in better days, they had seen a brand new church building built. In better days, they had seen the attendance jump up. They'd seen great things happen at Ogleville. But for almost 20 years, they had seen decline, scandal, problems, ran through ministers at a fast clip. A lot of bad things had happened. And some really painful events happened in 1997. I'm told of those days that it was very common in that summer of 1997 that the church and the elders would be at the front of the sanctuary praying, asking God to help them in a difficult time, uncertain of what the future was going to hold. At the same exact time that was happening, I can tell you that for Dream and I and our two kids, we were in a difficult space. That we too were seeking the Lord in prayer and saying, God, what are we supposed to do? What's your plan for our life? Some things aren't working out the way we thought they were going to work out. What's the next step for us? I'd never been a minister. I was a youth minister. Certainly, there's nothing in my resume that would have made it look like it would be a good match for Marty Wright to come to Ogleville. But God worked that out. And we ended up coming together. And in September of 1997, I found myself on a particular night having come to the end of my youth ministry of 7 years in Reddington. And I was sitting on the old house in Brown County, sitting on the front porch in the porch swing by myself, getting ready for my first meeting on Monday morning with the elders of Ogleville to start the new work here. And it's this moment, right? The decisions have all been made. I've moved to a new house. The new job's about to begin. It's a whole new work. And I was reflecting about some things that had been transpiring during that time. As I was sitting on the porch, one of the things that I heard the voices of all of the other Christian church ministers in Bartholomew County, because I talked to all of them about Ogleville. And they had all told me the same thing. Marty, whatever you do, don't go to that preacher-eating church. They'll destroy you. Don't do it. And that night, in the porch swing, I could hear their voices in the back of my head, right? You figured it out, right? Crazy, I hear voices. Now, it's on the table. Not literal voices, but I could hear them in my imagination, right? And as I was sitting there on the swing and I'm looking out, I remember that feeling of saying, man, Lord, what have I done? Right? This is a big thing. What have I done? And I want you to know, I probably never felt more ill-equipped for the task that was in front of me than that night. But I had already learned one important lesson, right? That when we face a difficult and unimaginable task we don't have an answer for, we should always be praying about that. And so in the darkness, something I've done, my neighbor will probably tell you, she's seen me do it even this day. Lots of times when I face a challenge, I go outside, I look up into the heavens in the night, and I just pray. And when I lived in Brown County, no one saw it. They didn't think I was a crazy person. If you hear stories now, you'll know what's going on. I live in town. But I prayed. And as I was praying, this bizarre idea of Scripture came to mind about how I should start as the minister of Ogleville. And it's this passage of Scripture. We just studied it in our Passover, right? Where Jesus, when he's with his disciples, and he's getting ready to launch them into their ministry, and he knows he's going to be leaving them, and they're going to be doing the task, Jesus gets ready to wash their feet. And he washes their feet. Well, I had never washed anyone's feet in my life. I was pretty sure people at Ogleville didn't do things like that. That's not something that we did. Maybe I didn't do it for certain. But the more I thought about it, the more I prayed, I thought, boy, that's what God would have me to do. I need to do that. And I wasn't really excited about that at first. But the more I prayed about it, I thought, I need to do that. Now, my mother-in-law, God love her, was at the house at that time. And we kind of had a period of time we shared the house together. And I go inside, I said, Malty, do you have a pitcher and a vase? And, of course, I was hoping she'd say no, but she immediately produced one for me. And she said, you can use mine, you can take it with me. So You got to picture the scene. My first day on the job at Ogleville, the elders come into the old office together. And we're all seated there, and the ones there that will testify, they saw this happen. And I felt weird, awkward. This is a strange custom of the Bible. And I asked him, I said, gentlemen, take off your shoes. Yeah, that was kind of what they thought at first too, I think. But this incredible thing happened. So we started I washed their feet, and it was this surreal moment for me and for them. And it said, we're going to be servants of each other and servants of God. And we kind of covenanted with each other right out of the very beginning that we were going to seek God in all things. And we were going to try to do what God said, even if it kind of seemed, you know, whatever. We were going to try to do what God said. And we were going to seek Him at all time, at all things. And we were going to be people of prayer. We were going to be on our knees together. And man, we have been on our knees together. And we have prayed in earnest. And we were going to try to use what we had and do the very best with what we had and just trust God for everything else. And we had no idea how to fix the problems, financial problems. We didn't have a solution for how those were going to get solved. And we had other challenges that were relational and divisive and lots of things to deal with that I promise you that young preacher of 30 years did not have the base to handle. But we trusted God. And I don't know if you saw your bulletins or not, but did you see what happened last Sunday? Did you see that little church that 20 years ago was struggling to get 80 people in the church services? Did you know that there were 689 people who worshipped here on Easter Sunday? 1,029 people who worshipped here between Thursday and Sunday night. I don't know what you think when you think that, but I think, man, God's incredible. If we just trust God with some things and we persevere and we don't give up, God will do something incredible. Now, I'm mindful that that was an exciting moment, and it was. But I saw the Patriots score 74 points and a half. It was pretty impressive what they did. But then they stumbled afterwards. I don't want us to stumble. I want us to learn from James that we have to keep trusting in God. There will be other problems. But I believe if we continue to be faithful, we continue to be people who lift one another up, who serve one another in love, and who trust Jesus Christ to run the ship, to direct the direction of our vessel, God will bless what we're doing. And if you in your life today say, I trust Jesus, I'm giving everything in my life, the good and the bad, the potential and the problems, I'm giving it all to Him, and I'm trusting Him with everything, that God will transform your life as well. And what He did here may be a little thing compared to the incredible thing He'll do in your life. But it starts with a moment of saying, I will take a step out in faith, even if it feels awkward, and I'm going to do the thing that God is calling me to do. It may be that you're ready to make that kind of a decision in your own life. Here's how James finished his letter. He said, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Friends, God has something great in store for you in your life. He has something that will last beyond this life. He has an eternity with Him to look forward to. Unfortunately, life struggles can make us become so singularly focused that we miss all the blessings, all the things that God has for us. This morning I'm asking you to hand off the struggles of your life, the temptations of your life, the sin in your life, the cares of your life, to hand all of those into the trusting, extended hand of your Father and say, God, I'm giving it all to You. And I want you to understand that when you do that, when you say, I'm giving You lordship of my life, that God will change your life and your circumstance in ways you can't even imagine. It all starts with you saying yes. Yes to Jesus. James said yes to Jesus, and everything in his life changed. Today we have a chance, whether we're Christians or not, to reaffirm this truth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life and I am a servant of God. If you're ready to make such a decision, we encourage you to make that decision. If you're making that decision for the first time, we invite you to come forward and be baptized into Christ to walk in a newness of life. Whatever decision God has for you, would you make it as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation?